for your word. We thank you for these psalms that have been preserved for us. They reach out through a large history of the nation of Israel, through many different authors whom led your people before you in worship and praise. And we thank you that we can come back and see the devotion and the lives of devotion that these men had. We pray that you would stir us up in our relationship with you. We sing it and we say it, but Lord, we really mean it. We want to know you more. We want to be closer to you. We want to know you better. Forgive us when the things of this world creep in and take us away from you. Forgive us when our flesh just seems to dominate what we want to do or listen to or interact with or who we interact with. And help us to be men and women that are walking in the Spirit, that see the call that we have by you, that are directed and empowered by the work and the Spirit that you have for us. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Each of the Psalms were written in different times and at different places and by different individuals. We most often liken Psalms to David, and David certainly writes a large section of them, but nowhere close to the majority of them. The majority of them are written by different authors at different times in history. Psalms 85 is unique because it is a psalm when they were returning from captivity. You remember that God brought the children of Israel into the land and gave them the land. And for somewhere around 400 years, they were ruled by judges. And then at the end of the time of the judges, they demanded a king. And God gave them a king, not because God wanted to give them a king, but God acquiesced to them. And having kings in Israel was not a good thing. Sometimes we push God. We want this. And God finally acquiesces to us, and it ends up not being a good thing. Well, about 400 years of serving kings finally wrapped up with them being taken captive into Israel. There's a king on the throne by the name of Jehoiakim, and he was taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. And Israel was taken into captivity. The remaining Israel, Judah and Benjamin, some of Simeon, Judah and Simeon, and some of Benjamin, I should say, were taken into captivity into Babylon. 140 years before that, the 10 tribes had been taken captive into Syria. And now the land was desolate. Well, between the 140 years that Israel was taken captive into Syria and then Judah was taken captive into Babylon, some of the people had migrated back from Syria back into Israel. So that when they were taken captive, it was a representative of the 12 tribes of Israel, at least they were all represented to some degree, that were taken captive into Babylon. Mostly, though, the tribe of Judah, mostly. Then after being there for 70 years, and you remember that Jeremiah prophesied that, they had not allowed the land to rest for 490 years. Not only did they have a Sabbath day, but they had a Sabbath year. Every 7 years, they were supposed to let the land rest and not work it. I believe, more than anything, it was a point of faith. To take one day off a week when you're barely making it is a point of faith. To take a year off and trust that God will meet your needs and take care of you, that's a real step of faith. And really, quite frankly, I'd like to go back to having a Sabbath year. I mean, all combined, all together, where we work for 6 years and then we're all off for a year. We're just all of us off for a year. That'd be awesome, wouldn't it? Well, they didn't walk by faith. And so they worked the land. They did that for 490 years. And finally, God said, I'm going to take you out of the land for 70 years to make up for all of the years that you guys have left. And really, I don't know that it was so much about the land as it was about their lack of faith and God making a point. Well, you remember that Daniel was reading the prophet Jeremiah when they were in captivity. And Daniel did some calculations and began to realize, we're close. to the time, and Daniel began to seek God about what he was going to do in the future. And you remember there was a man by the name of Nehemiah who began to pray about barren, abandoned Jerusalem and began to pray that God would bring them back into the land. And God began to move on Nehemiah's heart. He was a butler, basically, food tester for the king. And God raised him up to go to the king. And God gave Nehemiah favor. And when Nehemiah said, I want to go back and I want to take people back to Jerusalem, back to the land of Israel, he was given permission. Ezra, Zerubbabel, Nehemiah, all men that God used to bring them from the land of captivity back into the land. It wasn't easy. There were enemies that raised themselves up to fight against them, to stop them from being there in the land. But they eventually established Israel once again. Can you imagine the hearts of the people as they were leaving captivity? Now, only a small amount left. They got comfortable for those 70 years. 70 years is a long time. And they got comfortable in captivity. The story of Esther, by the way, takes place when they were in captivity. And there was a large Jewish community that was now in Babylon. By the way, that large Jewish community continued unbroken until 1944, when during World War II, anti-Semitism entered in and they were driven out of Babylon. There were families that had been in Babylon for thousands of years, going all the way back to this time. But there was a group of people that followed Nehemiah, that when Nehemiah began to share with them, to begin to stir their hearts up about returning to Jerusalem, to rebuilding the walls, Ezra rebuilding the temple, their hearts were moved. And what we find in Psalms 85 is a psalm of the returning captives. They are rejoicing and they are praising as they are now entering back into Jerusalem, the land of Israel. We pick that up in verse 1 then, where it says, Lord, you have been favorable to your land. Remember, it was an issue of the land, God said. 70 years they owed rest to the land. You have been favorable to the land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people, and you have covered all of their sins. As they march back into Israel, into Jerusalem, and they're singing this song of return, they remember that God has given them a fresh start, that God has forgiven their sins. They were taken into captivity because they were constantly going astray. Their hearts were set on going astray. One of the Psalms says that we are prone to go astray. I think we're prone to go astray too. Israel struggled with what was called the sin of Jeroboam for many, many years. It was after Solomon had died that his son Rehoboam, just kind of an idiot. His dad Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived, and Rehoboam was the dumbest man who ever lived. I won't tell you all the story now, but we'll cover it at some other point. But a guy was raised up by the name of Jeroboam that God raised up as king over Israel. Rehoboam stayed as king over Judah, but Jeroboam over Israel. I call them the Boehm brothers, just to remember that Rehoboam and Jeroboam ruled at the same time, although they weren't brothers, okay? Rehoboam was the son of Solomon. He was the idiot. And Jeroboam was a servant of Solomon that God raised up into the position of a king. But he was so worried about people leaving Israel, going up to Jerusalem and leaving his kingdom and joining Rehoboam, that he made two statues, one in Bethel and one in Dan, golden calves. And he said to the nation of Israel, the 10 tribes that he was ruling over, this is your God. This is who delivered you from the land of Egypt. And from that point on, Israel struggled with the sin of Jeroboam, which was idolatry. They struggled with it, interestingly enough, until they left captivity. Once they got back into the land, the struggle with the sin of Jeroboam was done. God had cured them. What had it taken to cure them? 70 years of captivity under Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon. Hopefully, if we have a sin that continues to reoccur, hopefully it won't take 70 years of captivity for us to finally go, maybe I should get this out of my life. But I love the fresh start, the sense of the fresh start that they have in verse 2. You have forgiven the iniquities of your people. You have covered all their sins. I believe that we have to have that as we walk with God. We have to know that our iniquities have been forgiven, and he has covered all of our sins. And there's nothing that he remembers anymore. In order for us to move forward in the way that we are supposed to move forward with Christ, we have to know that he has forgiven all of our sins, that all of our iniquities have been taken away. He goes on to say in verse 3, or they go on to sing in verse 3, you have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God has turned the fierceness of his anger away from you? I mean, nobody knows the struggles you have but you. Is God angry with you? Or has God turned away his fierce anger and now looks upon you with love? Well, we know what the Bible says, that while we were yet sinners, he demonstrated his love for us by dying for us upon the cross. God loves you. Can you think about the person that you love the most? Can you think of the fondness you have towards them? The commitment you have towards that person? God loves you more than you love them. God has more of a commitment to you than you have to them. Isn't it amazing? That's the start that we need to look at. The mercies of the Lord are new every morning. These people had a fresh, brand new start going back to Jerusalem again, and they knew they were doing it without God being angry at them. Restore us, O God, of our salvation. They humbled themselves knowing that they needed to be restored. Restore us. He is the God of our salvation, and God's the God who, he's so good at coming after us. We are prone to go astray. But Jesus said, I will leave the 99 and I will go after the one. And he goes after us. And to some degree, I think every Christian in here knows what that's like. To some degree, every Christian knows what it's like to walk after their flesh, to turn after their own ways, and then for God to come after you. And then for you to know, God's not going to let me go. He's come after me and he's brought me back. Restore us, O God, our salvation. And cause your anger towards us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? What a picture. Revive us again, that we can rejoice in you. Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. That's a strong prayer. That's the most important prayer. Out of anything that God does in your life, out of any prayer that he answers in your life, that's the strongest. Show us mercy and grant us salvation. Once that's done, well, then the hard part's done. Then it just comes down to our living, being lights for him. Well, he did that work upon the cross for us. He goes on in verse 8, I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace. God wants to bring us peace, and we want to have peace with God. I will hear what the Lord wants to say. We think God's angry. We think God's upset. We think God's coming after us. I will hear what the Lord has to say, and God will speak peace to us. Peace with him, that he's not at odds with us, and peace, that we would have peace in our hearts and not turmoil. He says, to his people and to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. Let's not turn back to the foolishness that we have been rescued from. Surely his salvation is nearer to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in the land. The idea of fearing God, we should be downright afraid of God. He is the judge of the universe. He will determine where people will be forever, and we should fear him. If we say, I don't have any fear of God. I don't understand what the Bible says when it means, when it says to fear God, because I don't fear him at all. He's this great, big, loving teddy bear that's up in heaven, and I just want to run to him, and I have no fear of him at all. Can I just challenge you in this? You don't have the right view of God. Our God is totally awesome. Our God, not said like a valley girl, by the way. Like, our God is so totally awesome. But in the real sense of awesomeness, there's a passage that, with a lack of a good English word to describe the fierceness of God, the Bible uses the word terrible to describe him. And when we read that and we connect it with our understanding of terrible, how could God, God's not terrible. God can't be terrible. But the Hebrew word that is used for that doesn't have a sense of terrible. It has a sense of fierceness to it. In the lion, what is it? The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? C.S. Lewis's work. There's a point where Lucy is approaching Aslan. And as she approaches him, she describes what she sees. And she says, he's a lion, but he's not a tame lion. He's a wild lion. And I understand what C.S. Lewis was trying to get across when he was picturing Jesus through the picture of Aslan. That he's not tame. He's wild. He's fierce. And he is terrible. He is one to be feared. And that is the beginning of salvation. Lord, I don't want to make you angry. I don't want to make you upset. I want to live a life that is pleasing to you. I don't want you against me. I want you on my side. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of salvation. It goes on to say, they took my Kleenex away. I'm thinking, I can just get Kleenex. I'm snorting, folks. That's what's going on now. All right. Verse 8. What a time for someone to clean out my pulpit. It's been dirty here for months. And the one time I need it, they clean it out. Which I really do appreciate. Whoever cleaned it out, I'm thankful you did. It was looking horrible. Anyway, I will hear what God the Lord will speak. Verse 8. For he will speak. I already said that, didn't we? Didn't we already covered that? Verse 10. Mercy and truth have met together. And I love that picture. Mercy and truth. It seems like there could be two different categories of people in mercy and truth. There's either people that are really merciful. Oh, just forgive them and be nice to them. Oh, just let it go. It's okay. Oh, just accept them. And then there's the truth people. I don't care what they did. They did it wrong. This is the truth. You need to let them know the truth. They just stand on the truth. I mean, feel sorry for them. Let them be. It's okay. They didn't walk in the truth, right? Come on, be merciful, right? Can you see the two different personalities? And these two personalities in the church are always fighting against one another. You can see it on Christian blogs. You can see those with mercy fighting against those with truth. Those with truth thinking those with mercy are completely out there, and those with mercy thinking those with truth have no understanding of what God's really about, right? But here it says that mercy and truth have met together. In verse 10, mercy and truth have met together, and righteousness and peace have kissed. Righteousness, the righteousness that we have in Christ, the righteousness of a relationship with God, and peace, peace in our lives, have kissed. What a poetic picture. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield increase. Remember, they're marching back into the land of Israel. Our land will yield an increase. Righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway. Isn't that a great place to be? Making his footsteps our pathway. Thank you. Really appreciate that. I bet you're a mercy kind of a person. The truth person would be, you never walk up on stage. Never. No matter what. Excuse me. Thank you. All right. It's much better. Okay. Let's go back to 13, because it's powerful. Righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway. Well, what a prayer that would be for us. To make the footsteps of God our pathway. That where God has walked and where God has gone, that we can go as well. Now, Psalms 86 is an interesting psalm. There's a lot of psalms. This is a psalm of David. There are a lot of psalms that David wrote, and you can almost always figure out where he's at by what he's talking about in the psalms. You can at least figure what portion of life he's in. David had a life that had a lot of different seasons. There was a season of struggle where he was running from King Saul. There was a season that was kind of like a season of Camelot, as it were, where he's a young king and everything is going well. There was a season of difficulty as a king because of his children and then because of his sin with Bathsheba. And then there were his latter years. And you can usually listen to his words that he says and connect where he's at. That's not the case with this psalm. This psalm is simply a prayer of David. We simply look at David as David prays. David had a great prayer life. We see that from his songs that he wrote. He would play his stringed instruments out on the hills in Bethlehem. He'd sit under the stars, and God would inspire him, and he would write these songs to God. And he shared those songs with Israel. And now we look at his heart. And if David is a man after God's own heart, and if David is a strong man and a godly man, then we see in here what it takes to really be strong and godly. He says in verse 1, "Bow down your ear, O Lord, and hear me." And I love that from the very beginning. From the very beginning, he's got this picture of God as being grand. Bow down your ear and hear me. If you're going to hear me, God, you're going to have to come down close to me because you're huge. Bow down your ear and hear me, for I am poor and needy. First thing we see about this simple prayer of David is that David walks in humility. He doesn't say, "Bow down and hear me, God, because I am a great man that deserves to have God hear me, because I've got something to say. Because you need me to straighten you out and tell you what you ought to be doing." Nope, it's all very much humble. Bow down your ear to hear, because I need you. That's whom God responds to. That's whom God's looking for. Those who are broken, those who have seen their need. Bow down your ear to me, God, because I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am holy. You are my God. He is holy because he is his God. Save your servant who trusts you. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all day long. Rejoice, the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all of those who call upon you. That's good to know about God. That the scriptures tell us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God's ear is open to the cry of the sinner, "Forgive me," and ready to give mercy. He says in verse 8, "Among the gods, there is none like you." Actually, let's go back to verse 6. "Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer, and attend the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon you, and you will answer me." He had an assurance that God was going to answer him. There are several things that Billy Graham said in his crusades over and over again. One of the things that Billy Graham would say as he was wrapping up the crusade and he was giving the altar call, he would say, the Bible says, call out to me and I will answer you. And I think that was a very powerful point in his presentation. For people to know that the Bible, that God says, if you call out to me, I will answer you. Not only did David have a sense of his own neediness, his own humility, not only did he have a sense of the forgiving nature of God and that God actually wants to forgive, but he also believed that God was listening, that God would hear him, and that God would answer. If I call out to you, then you will answer me. In verse 8, he says, among the gods, there's none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. He speaks of the future when everyone will come. The Bible says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. The heart of David, that's a great phone thing. Is that like a ba-doing, ba-doing? All right. It's good. Teach me your ways, O Lord, and I will walk. Let me make sure my phone's off before mine goes off. After making fun of someone, it'd be just, you know, mine would go off. All right. Teach me your ways, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. He knew that God would teach him, and he had a heart that God would teach him. I believe that receiving from God, part of receiving from God, is coming in with faith. Believing that, you know what, I'm going to go to church and God's going to speak to me. Believing I'm going to read my Bible and God's going to talk to me. Read your Bible with a highlighter in hand. Read your Bible with a pencil or a pen that you can circle and mark. Mark a verse that speaks to you. Mark a word that jumps out on you. Have an anticipation, an expectation that God's going to move. Come into church the same way, with an expectation, an anticipation. Bring your Bible with you. Bring a notebook with you. Mark things down. Write things down. Come in with that sense that God's going to move. When I was saved in the Methodist church, God called me out of the Methodist church, and I found myself in an Assembly of God church. And I was fairly new to the Lord, learning the Bible for the first time, very excited about what I was learning about the Lord. I would come into the church service and sit down on the front row. I was a front row guy. And when the worship would start, I would close my eyes, and I would lift my hands, and I would just want to feel God. I wanted to feel him. I didn't just want to know that he was there. I wanted to feel him. This was part of the Pentecostal movement, right? For those of you who have a Pentecostal background, you know that that's kind of what we were taught. It's like God's here. He's going to meet you here in this time of worship. And even if I would feel a little dizzy, I'd go, is that you? Is that you? Am I feeling you? With just that expectation that God was going to move. Then when the word was taught, believing that the pastor was anointed, believing that God was going to speak to us, to me, and sit and listen to his word. Now, there was a lot of weird things going on in that Pentecostal church. There were people being slain in the spirit. There were people talking in tongues in the middle of the teaching. Just going, you know, the place sometimes was absolutely off the hook. There were people running around with banners and doing things that was so distracting that it was hard to really focus in on. There are a lot of things about what that church did that I would not want us to do. But they had something with that anticipation and expectation that God's going to meet us here tonight. We're going to go to church and God's going to speak to us. And I believe that when we have that, we'll receive it. And I believe that if we aren't receiving it, if we're coming to church, it doesn't matter to me what church you go to, and it doesn't matter to me who's speaking. It could be somebody that really, quite frankly, doesn't have the gift of teaching. And it just might be when they start to talk, you're just like, oh, no, 40 minutes. Maybe he'll be done in 40. For whatever reason, someone like that doesn't stop in 40. I think they're still drilling. They're still trying to hit pay dirt. They're still going, trying to find something. So they go on and on and on. But because they're presenting God's word and because it's a move of the Spirit, then you can receive something from anyone as long as they are by faith sharing from the word of God, right? You can receive what God has to say. And David says, teach me. I want to be taught by you. Verse 11 again, teach me your way, O Lord. And I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all of my heart. And I will glorify your name forevermore. Again, we're getting a glimpse into the prayer life of David, into the heart of David. In verse 12, I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all of my heart. He doesn't just say, I will praise you, O Lord my God, but I will praise you with all of my heart. Have you ever made that commitment to God? Lord, I want to praise you now with all of my heart. Doesn't mean your hands are going to be raised higher. Doesn't mean you're going to sing louder. It might. But it means your heart, that you're going to engage completely. It's so hard sometimes to disconnect from the vessels that God's using and really come into that moment, that point where you meet God in worship. It happened to me earlier tonight while Christ Safari was playing. And here they have, it's a new group, and they're playing reggae. They're singing a song that we sing on a regular basis. But all of a sudden, just one phrase, it's like God just took that phrase and just, it was all of a sudden I was there in front of him. And I got a little choked up in worship. And I didn't last long. Why am I choked up? That's kind of where my mind went. Oh, well. But, you know, it's like, why did that choke me up? And I love that at times I can disconnect enough to say, it's you and me, God. And I'm here with you. And you called me, and you chose me, and you're using me, and you love me. That it just meant enough of that connection. Well, David seemed to have that. He had that intensity. I will worship you. I'll praise you with all my heart. And I will glorify your name forevermore. He says, I'm not just going to glorify your name now for 10 minutes. I'm going to glorify your name forever. It'll be the rest of my life. Isn't there just a fervency to that? You wonder, what is it in the life of David that God said that I want to call him and use him? I don't know, maybe it's a lot of different things, but I identify this in this prayer as being very powerful. It's a prayer of extremes. I'm going to praise you with all of my heart, and I'm going to serve you forevermore. Not I'm going to go to church and praise, and then I'm going to glorify your name, but I'm going to glorify you forever, and I'm going to praise you with all my heart. He says, for great is your mercy towards me. And if God really has had great mercy towards you, then don't you want to worship him with all your heart? And don't you want to serve him forevermore? And you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. The word Sheol is literally grave. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. There are those who say that some of these early guys, David and some of the others, didn't really have a sense of eternity. That they had a relationship with God, but didn't really have a sense of eternity. When I read these men and what they say, I think they've got a sense of eternity. You've rescued my soul from the depths of the grave. He believes he's going into the presence of God. He says, O God, the proud have risen against me. The mob of violent men have sought my life and have not set you before them. But you, our Lord, are a God full of compassion and graciousness, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and truth. Oh, turn to me and have mercy on me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. He recognizes the help and the comfort of God. Now, we move through that psalm pretty quick. We really could take that psalm and break it up into 5 or 6 different studies. It is so incredibly rich. Now, Psalms 87, and this will be the last song we cover tonight. We'll pick it up and we'll pick 88 up next week. I don't know if I really want to begin with 88, but I certainly don't want to end with 88. If you don't know what Psalm 88 is, maybe you should spend some time reading it in between. It is a 100% unique psalm. There is no other psalm that is like Psalm 88. We're not covering it tonight. We're going to cover 87 instead. which is a song of rejoicing over the city of Jerusalem. They had been given the city of Jerusalem as their capital, but it is also the city where Jesus would be crucified, and it is the city where Jesus will return. Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, will come down from heaven. And I think there's a lot about the new Jerusalem that we don't understand. But Jerusalem was a place where God's temple was. It was a place where they built the temple and placed it, and the glory of God was there. The glory of God eventually left Jerusalem. You remember that, was it Ezekiel that saw it come up out of the temple, over the east gate, over the Kidron Valley, over the Mount of Olives, and gone? That the glory of God left? But the glory of God had been there in Jerusalem. The glory of God returned, by the way, when Joseph and Mary took that little baby and walked into the temple after her time of purification to have him dedicated. And you remember the old man and the old woman that picked that baby up? We talked about it this year at Christmas time. Do you remember the old man said, "I have seen the glory of God come to Jerusalem"? I wonder if he was thinking of the glory that had left. And now in this little baby, the glory of God had returned all of the way to Jerusalem. Well, Jerusalem is an important city in the plan of God. It is also a place where there was a lot of betrayal on behalf of men towards God. And so in verse 1 it says, "His foundation is in the holy mountain. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than the dwellings of Jacob." The gates of Zion, there are several different hills. Some say there are seven hills on Jerusalem. We know that Rome is a city built on seven hills. Some say that Jerusalem is a city built on seven hills. Others say that's a bit of a stretch. They're kind of trying to make it fit. I don't know. But Mount Moriah is the Temple Mount. And on the foot of Mount Moriah is where Jesus was crucified. Mount Moriah is where Abraham took Isaac in obedience to God to sacrifice him when God stopped him at the last moment and provided a ram that was caught in the thickets. Zion is the next mountain over. And these are more like hills, but you've got Mount Moriah, and behind it, you have Zion. If you're in Jerusalem and you leave the Temple Mount and you go down by the Western Wall, then you're going to go from the Western Wall is in between the peak of Mount Moriah and the peak of Mount Zion. And if you've been to Jerusalem, where they have the upper room and David's casket or tomb, which really isn't David's tomb and really isn't the upper room, by the way, but you'll go look at David's tomb and you'll go to that upper room. If you go, that's Mount Zion. That upper room is on Mount Zion. So Mount Zion is one of the peaks in Jerusalem. And so he says, "The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God." What kind of glorious things are spoken of Jerusalem? It is the place where Jesus returns. He will one day go back to the eastern gate. There were those that bricked it up. If you look up the east gate, those of you guys that have your cell phones now, you could even do it now. Just type in Eastern Gate and then hit images and you'll look at pictures of it. The Eastern Gate is bricked up and there's tombs in front of it. They put tombs in front of it because the Messiah, a Jew, won't walk over a grave. And so they're thinking, we'll stop him. Somehow I don't think he'll be stopped. Jesus will return back through the East Gate. It, of course, is the place he was crucified. It was the place he turned over tables. It was the setting for many of his miracles. It was the place where he rode into on the colt of a donkey, and he was lifted up as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Hosanna, by the way, which was the moment that I had with God when Christ Safari was singing, as we were singing Hosanna, our King. And in verse 5 it says, "And of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her." That is, Zion is such a place that people go, "Oh, I've been born in Zion." In verse 4, it says, I will make mention of Rahab, of Babylon, of those who know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre and Ethiopia and the ones who were born here. He's saying there's people that are born everywhere in all these other cities, but people who are born in Jerusalem, that's something special. To be a person chosen, to be born in the city that great things are spoken about, that's special. He goes on to say in the middle of verse 5, and the Most High himself shall establish her. The Lord will record when he registers the people, this one was born there. So he's saying, is there just something special about being born there? Both the singers and the players of instruments say, all my springs are in you. Springs. It would be like, not like springs, like an old mattress in springs, but springs as in water flowing out of springs. So a water is a spring is a source for water. When you go to a spring to get water to drink, you're going to the source of the water before it has a chance to run down and get contaminated. The purest water is going to be in the spring, so you go to the spring to find water. And so when the psalmist says, all of my springs are in you, he's saying, I'm going right back to the source. This is where everything that I am and the source of everything that I have is in the heart of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, particularly to Jewish people today, is a very rich place and a very powerful place. And to us as Christians, it's a rich and a powerful place too, that he returns there and that Jesus gave his life there. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for the richness of the Psalms. We thank you for the depth that we find here as we study them. We thank you for the uniqueness of each individual psalm that challenges us and encourages us. Lord, there are things about David that we don't want to be like. We don't want to pursue the lust of our flesh as he did when he pursued Bathsheba. We want to be better parents than he was, a parent. But we also want to have what David had in his heart, desire, and commitment to you. Lord, I pray specifically for the young people who are here. You as a teenager, or David as a teenager in the hills of Bethlehem, worshiped you with everything he had. And I pray for those who are young here that they would worship you with everything they have, that they would commit themselves to you forevermore, not just for a season, but forever and with everything. And we commit ourselves to you to worship you with all that we have and forevermore. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.